I am thankful again this morning to turn with you to Galatians. We're looking at the last part of Galatians chapter 1. Part of the joy of being at this place in this period of history is that if you miss a sermon or two, you can always go to our website, our beautiful new website, and catch up on the sermons that you may have missed. So if you missed last Sunday morning where we began Galatians, again, I'll encourage you to go check it out. But now we're in the second part of Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 10, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So from Galatians chapter 1, you're welcome to follow along if you've brought Bibles or use the one in the chair in front of you, or you can also follow along on the screen behind me. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, what we're about to read is not simply words in another book. In fact, the Bible says about itself that all other things pass away. But the Word of God, that endures forever. Or let me put it this way, there's going to be a time when all of us are gone unless Christ returns first. Long after we're gone, the words we're about to read will continue. They will last. And it is the everlasting nature of the Word of God that leads us to seriously consider what it says this morning. So hear the word of God. Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorify God because of me." These are the words of God. May he bless them this morning as I preach them to you. There are two questions that I want you to consider this morning, two very important questions. And the first is the one that's not so hard for us to all understand, even if it is difficult for us to admit. And that is, all of us, whether you confess Christ this morning or not, all of us are seeking to have peace in our lives. All of us are pursuing certain ways of finding hope. If you're wondering what that is in your life, just go back over the last week and review what you invested your time and your emotional energy in. It may have been in your job, because if your job goes well, you will be recognized. Maybe your job isn't going well and you go home and try to escape by watching Netflix series over and over and over. Maybe you're trying to find your hope in what you can purchase, and so you go to Amazon and you click that buy button over and over with a small rush of joy that comes when the package shows up as promised one day later. These are not what most people would consider religious questions. And yet I would propose to you this morning that's exactly what they are. They are simply questions about where we are trying to find our hope and our peace. And most people, if you ask them the question, where are you trying to find your hope and your peace? If you know them well enough and they're honest with you, they will tell you where they're seeking it. Imagine In fact, you don't have to imagine, you could actually do this afternoon, that you went to Pickerel Lake, and as you're walking, you see one of your neighbors who's also gone on this beautiful Sunday afternoon to Pickerel Lake, and you ask the question, how are you doing? I'm doing fine, how are you? Where is your hope and your peace in life? Maybe seems a little forward, but many people, if you know them well, are not that resistant to simply answering your question. Where you find your hope and your peace in life? And if they give an answer to that question and you return by saying, I find my hope and my peace in Jesus Christ, you will come to the second question, the one that we're considering here this morning, and that is, why should you find your hope and your peace there? In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that second question is far more difficult than the first. And the reason for that is that we live in an age and a time, and we have come to believe, many of us with our whole hearts, that the question about where I'm going to seek my hope and my peace is a personal decision. It is one that I should be able to make for myself. And when I tell you where I have found my hope and my peace, you should not have any difficulty with accepting what I say simply because it's what I've chosen to believe. Now, in this passage, what I want to show you from the end of Galatians chapter 1 is that the Apostle Paul says, that is not true. Instead, he gives two very powerful reasons for saying that our hope and our peace must be found alone in the gospel that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It is not a matter of personal decision. I'll find it where I want it. What he is going to say to us in this section is there are no alternatives except in Jesus Christ, and his life is a living demonstration of that truth. In fact, the whole of this morning's sermon simply comes down to this. The gospel is right because it comes from God. And I want to show you this morning how and why I would say that by pointing you to two parts of this passage in Galatians chapter 1. I want to begin by reading you a short section again from verses 11 through 12, because this is really the introduction to the argument that he is making. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." That is his way of saying, as he elaborates in the next verse, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He is saying the origin of my hope and my peace, the gospel that I am believing, the good news that is mine, is not from human origin. It is impossible that we would search the world over and come up with the answer that I preach and proclaim to you in this book. You're not going to find it. You can look the world over and you will not find the answer that I'm about to give you in this book, Paul says to the people in Galatia. In contrast to a gospel that comes from man, he said, I received good news, the good news, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is the good news which is to be believed. Now, that being said, those two questions, the second of which I think is the more difficult, why would that be true? He goes on then to explain. If the gospel is right because it comes from God and there is no other alternative, how can he say that is true? He says, first of all, here is my reason. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no alternative to that because this gospel is supernatural in its character. It is supernatural. There's no other good news that is like the supernatural good news that comes through Jesus Christ. And he explains that in two ways, beginning in verse 13. He says, look at my own life. He uses himself as an example of the supernatural character of the gospel of Christ. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And then he goes on to say, I was passionate in opposing the very thing now that I am preaching. Now, some of you have had changes of mind at some point. Maybe you, say, moved from Minnesota to Iowa, and you went from being a Gophers fan to a Hawkeyes fan. And then you move from Iowa, say, to Michigan at some point, and people ask you, do you root for Michigan or Michigan State? You have a change of mind, like, I'm a Michigan State guy, or I'm a Michigan guy. You change your mind, you change your allegiances. It happens a lot with us. But Paul is saying what happened to him was not that sort of change of mind. It was not merely that he thought one thing, and a little while later he thought another thing, simply because it dawned on him, if I root for Michigan, more people in my area are going to like it that I root for Michigan. No, what happened to him was something that he, first of all, would not do in himself, and secondly, could not do in himself. The would not do in himself becomes very plain if you go back in your Bibles to the book of Acts. I want to show you this. If your Bibles are available to you, I'll read you a short section from three different places in the book of Acts. The gospel is supernatural because Paul says it brought about a change in me that I would not have done for myself. At the end of Acts chapter 8, we have a record of the first of the early church leaders to be sacrificed for the gospel. This is the church leader Stephen. And as they are stoning Stephen, it says in verse 58 of Acts chapter 8, then they cast him out of the city, that is Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named, who is it? Saul, the one who later is known as Paul. And then if you go to the first two verses of the following chapter, chapter 8, that was chapter 7. Now if you go to the next few verses of chapter 8, you realize that before I did. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But what does it say? But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, what's interesting about what the book of Acts records in verse 1, where it says there was a great persecution, you might ask, well, where did that great persecution come from? And you'll notice sandwiched around that word, there was great persecution, we read about Saul and Saul persecuting. The reason there was a great persecution that arose against the early church in Jerusalem was, in a word, Saul. He was the foremost leader of that persecution. He was, as you might say, fully invested in what he believed. This was not the kind of person that if you walked around Jerusalem and you asked the average Jew, why is this persecution coming to the Christians? They would have had any hesitancy in saying, it's because of Saul. Saul is leading the persecution. Go one chapter later to chapter 9. I promise you, it's actually chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that he could go to the synagogues and find any of those who are following after the way, that is Jesus Christ. He could arrest them, throw them in prison, and at least some of them would be killed for the faith. Now let's imagine this morning that you were in Afghanistan and the Taliban were coming around door to door. And in walked whoever the biggest, baddest Taliban leader is, and he says to you, I've changed my allegiance. I'm now a follower of Jesus Christ. You would say to yourself, impossible. That's not likely to have occurred. He's just getting me to admit whoever else is a Christian here so he can arrest us and kill us. That was the sort of change the early Christians would have imagined happened to Saul. He was not some minor character in the ancient world. Or to give you a slightly different view of who Saul was, Saul was not only fully invested, he was 110%er. We know from the ancient world that he was probably the best student that the ancient teacher Gamaliel had. And Saul was on the fast track of becoming a Jewish leader. In other words, this was not simply someone who was fully invested. He was emotionally involved. He wanted to see this Christian sect stamped out. This is a man who had the intellectual ability to take on the Christians, and he believed to rid the ancient world of this sect that was in opposition to Judaism. Now, I am saying all of that to you this morning, brothers and sisters, because I want you to see that what happened in the life of Paul, then known as Saul, was truly supernatural. Here was a man who had no desire at all to follow after Jesus. He was opposed with everything in him. He was willing to do whatever it took in order to imprison and eventually kill those who followed Christ. And yet we read in the book of Acts that Jesus came to Saul and changed his heart. That is truly supernatural. There is no other explanation that Paul gives for that occurring except Jesus revealed himself to Saul. The other thing that Paul says now in Galatians chapter 1 is not only is the gospel confirmed, it is the only truth because it is supernatural, and that is shown in my life, he says, because it did a work in me that I would not. But he goes on in these verses to say it's supernatural not only because I would not follow Christ on my own, but he goes on to say, and here's the clincher, I could not follow him except by the supernatural work that he brought. Look in verse 15. It says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, he goes on to say, I did not consult with anyone, but I went away into the Arabian desert. Why does he say there in verses 15 and 16 that God had set him apart before he was born and had called him by his grace? The reason he says those two things was to show to us that not only is the gospel supernatural in the change that it brought in his life, but that change, the desire for that change, the motivation for that change, the reason that change came was because God himself acted. There was nothing in Saul or Paul that caused him to turn toward God apart from God acting first. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, we read about what Paul says in that place about what we are like naturally apart from God. He says, you who are dead in your trespasses and sin, God made alive. Paul is writing that to the Ephesians, but he could have been saying the same thing here to the Galatians. I was dead in my desire to follow after Jesus. I had no desire. It was the last thing on my mind. I was running as fast and as far from him as I could. And then because God chose me even before I was born, as he writes in Ephesians 1 verse 4. And simply because he's gracious, there was nothing in me. God did this for me apart from anything I was offering to him. It was for those reasons, God's foreknowledge and his grace, that he reached down into my life and he changed me supernaturally. So that I can say this gospel that I'm preaching to you, Galatians, the gospel that's being proclaimed to you this morning, If you hear this gospel, what Paul is arguing is look at his own life. His life cannot be understood apart from the supernatural way in which God changed him. He would not and he could not follow after Jesus except that God himself acted. Now I want to pause a moment in looking at this text and simply say to you, for all of us here this morning who believe in Jesus Christ, Paul's journey is ours. Y'all look very nice this morning. Y'all look very put together. But if we're honest with ourselves and we look into our hearts and into our histories, we are not that put together, are we? If you're honest with yourself, are you the sort of person, because of how great you are and how much you have done for God, that God will look at you and say, and there's what I've got to have. He or she is so great. Look at everything that they are. I picked that one because I need that one in my kingdom. My kingdom cannot be complete apart from him or her. You know, our stories are the same as the Apostle Paul. We were running from God. We hated God. We want our own thing. We will look for peace and joy in all the wrong places. And it's not until God comes to us and he changes our hearts, and perhaps not as dramatically as we see in Acts chapter 9, but certainly just as thoroughly when God comes to us, even when we would not and could not, then we see the supernatural character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would simply be left behind in our sin and our misery. But because of God's kindness to us, he changes our hearts. Now, how does that answer the question, that second question that I raised to you at the beginning of this sermon? That question about how do we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only gospel? That it is not a man-made gospel? I mean, again, I'd simply point out to you that there are all sorts of alternatives in this world. Everyone is telling you how you can find peace and hope. Everyone is an answer to that. Buy more. Elect the right people. Trust in me. Have whatever you need. And along comes the scripture and says, no, there's only one good news. There's only one place for hope. And that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does the supernatural character of the gospel work in the life of the Apostle Paul in a way that he would not and could not? How does that prove that the gospel of Jesus Christ alone is true? It's as simple as this. If you are an Amazon shopper, as I do, and you are looking for a little phone holder to put in your car, so that when you're riding down the road, your phone doesn't flop all over the place. How do you go through the process of deciding which phone holder to put on the dashboard or to attach to the windshield of your car? How do you do that? There are literally 20 different fold holders that you can find on Amazon. How do you pick which one you're going to buy? You're looking not only for the characteristics of this thing, is it going to work, but you scroll to the bottom of the page, don't you? And when you get to all the way to the bottom of that page, you're going to see ratings about what that phone holder is like, and you're going to read them. And then you're going to look at the rating. How many stars does this thing get? Is it 3.5? Is it 4? Is it 4.5? It's 5? And based on the testimony of other people, you are going to decide whether or not that phone holder is going to end up again magically on your doorstep a day or two later. Is that not true? That's how we work. And that's not new to us. No, we take the testimony of other people as reason for us to also believe. But all the Apostle Paul is saying is, look at what God has done. Here's my testimony, and you could not explain what has happened to me apart from the supernatural character of the gospel itself. That's the first reason I want you to be convinced and to leave here this morning, not only for your own benefit, but all those who are around you, not just here, but in your communities, your work, to be convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ alone is good news. But let me give you the second as well, and this is a little bit harder to see, but I'll walk you through it. If you go on in verse 16 at the end, he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone after that experience on the Damascus Road. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then in the paragraph that follows, he says, after those 3 years, and only after those 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, and then I met with some of the apostles, but not all of them. Now you might wonder, why in the world is that included at this point in Galatians? How does that prove again that the gospel is right because it comes from God? I've already said it is a supernatural character that's been born out in the life of Paul. But what does this add to it? Why does he say, I spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia before I consulted with other people? Well, we have to go back to you looking at the bottom of that page on Amazon. You looking for a phone holder. You do realize, don't you, that sometimes companies create artificial ratings to lure you into buying something that's not nearly as good as you might be led to believe. All of you know that, right? And that's not new either. Sometimes we hear the testimony of other people, we are convinced not by what they're saying, not the content of what they're telling us. We look at who they are, their stature. I don't mean literally that they're tall. I mean their social stature. Maybe the persuasiveness of some other characteristic. They have a lot of money. Maybe they're well known. Maybe they're an influencer. And we say, based on some characteristic of that person, I am also going to believe. And the second part of the argument is meant to cut off that as the reason why we should also believe that the gospel alone is true. Because Paul does testify that this is what has happened to him. He does say there's no explanation except that God supernaturally worked. But how do we know that this was true apart from the influence of other people? How do we know that he was convinced by the truth itself? The second argument I want to give you from this passage is not only the gospel supernatural, the gospel is also, hear this, it is self-attesting. Paul does have a testimony about what happened, but hear this, please. The gospel does not depend upon the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And that's what he means to stress here. Now, when you read this with me initially, you may have read very quickly over the fact that he went away into Arabia, and 3 years later he came back. Why did he end up in Arabia? What do you know about Arabia? If you have read the Bible in the past, you will find out that there are two places, among many, that the Old Testament notes that something happened in Arabia. The first place I want to bring you to is 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This comes very near the end of Elijah the prophet's ministry. Elijah has suffered a great deal. He's one of the few, he believes, in Israel that has trusted in God. And he is running away from the king's horrible wife, Jezebel. And he goes out into the wilderness because Jezebel has killed many prophets with the sword. And out goes Elijah into the wilderness, into the desert of Arabia. And then when he's in the desert of Arabia, he puts himself before the Lord and he says, Lord, how in the world, if you are faithful, can I be the only prophet who is left? Elijah is having one of those moments many of us feel when we're like, how in the world can you be God if something so unfair is happening to me? And in the desert of Arabia, we go on to read, God reveals himself to Elijah in a marvelous way. There's an earthquake. God is not in the earthquake. There is a storm. God is not in the storm. There is a great wind. But God is not in any of that. What God is in is a still, small voice. And what God is impressing upon Elijah as he is there in the desert of Arabia is that God works in the way and in the timing he determines, but never ever doubt for a minute that God is at work. God's work continues, it presses forward even when we cannot see it. God is telling this prophet in this place, in this desert, that God is God. You go to one more place. Now in Exodus chapter 19, here we have another thing that happens in the desert of Arabia. Chapter 19 says, in the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now you may not know that Sinai is in the desert of Arabia, but it is. And there, chapter 19, then chapter 20, go on to describe what God's relationship to his people will be. The Israelites have left captivity. They're now in the desert. And their question is, what happens now? What does it mean for us to live in a relationship with God? And chapters 19 and 20 tell them. God appears to Moses on the Mount of Sinai as a powerful God. Is a God who lives in covenant with his people, a God who cares what is happening to those that he released. It isn't to that desert. It isn't to that desert that Saul is sent. Into the desert where God has proven to his people over and over and over that he is God. That he will not abandon them, that he will not leave them, that he is the God who saves them, the God who protects them, the God who walks with them. And I think it is fair to say, in fact, I believe this is the point that Paul is making. He is saying, I went into Arabia not because I was influenced by the influencers of my day who would have been the other apostles. No, I went into Arabia for 3 years, and I spent 3 years learning the truth that is recorded in those ancient stories of the Old Testament. I went to hear from the self-attesting word of God that God is who he says. And he went to read the Old Testament, again, as a scholar who probably knew large sections of the Old Testament and had them memorized in the ancient Hebrew. He now went into the desert to see for the first time and to be convinced by the Spirit of God that the Old Testament was pointing them to Jesus. So that it wasn't merely the testimony Paul was giving. It wasn't merely the testimony of the apostles giving to those who would hear in Galatia. No, Paul is saying the gospel that comes from God and does not originate from man is not only reflected in my life, but it is found over and over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. Now again, I ask you this morning, hearing that truth, what does that mean about the Word of God proclaiming to us that the gospel that comes from Jesus in Jesus alone is true? It means this. If you have any doubt about that, if you wonder if that is true, I don't care if you've been sitting in these chairs for most of your life, or this is the first time you're here, or you're tuning in over the internet, maybe on this Sunday morning, many, many years from now, and you're wondering, where can I find that gospel, that hope, and that peace that I'm searching for? How do I know that what comes in Jesus is true? Paul says, not only can you see its supernatural effect in the lives of people like me, but you can also find the sure word confirmed in the scriptures. Have your own Arabian moment, where you go and search the scriptures. Now you have the new as well as the old. And what you will find as you search the scriptures over and over and over is that to point powerfully and clearly to Jesus alone as the one who is good news. I think it is a beautiful thing that this argument comes at the beginning of Galatians. Because we might walk into the rest of Galatians without this portion, thinking to ourselves, here's another religious conversation that we have in church. Here's where we come to affirm to ourselves again that we belong to this club of people who find these things to be convincing. Paul is saying, forget that. This is about you, friend, but it is not merely about you. No, if Paul's argument is true, that the gospel is to be believed because it comes from God, and you can see that in its supernatural effect and its self-attesting character, then this truth is not only true for you, and you can hang your life on it, you can depend on it, you can walk forward in the peace of knowing that Jesus is the only good news. But you have the good news that every single person needs to hear. The couple you see walking at Pickerel Lake, the people who live next door to you that you've always had a cordial relationship with, the family member who's really struggling, a friend that you go way back with, this is the gospel that comes not from man. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friend. And it is the hope of the world. This is good news for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in our weakness, even with our shaky voices, because your word leads us to our Savior Jesus. We confess, as we have done already early this morning, that we find our hope and our peace, at least we're seeking for our hope and our peace in so many other places. And we need your word to show us that in Jesus we are loved, that he is the one who will protect us and care for us, that nothing that would come from man or that man would do for us can ever compare to what Jesus our Savior does. Father, I pray for each person who is here. I pray for my own heart that these would not simply be words that are repeated and spoken on a Sunday morning, but these would be the words of truth that go deep into our souls. Father, would this be true for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray? Amen.